Good morning and welcome. Turn with me in your Bibles to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We are continuing our study, resuming it after my three-week absence, and we're going to pick up in verse 22 and read through verse 26, where we have the account of the Lord's Supper. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. Would you please stand with me as we always do and as we read this portion of Scripture together? It begins, "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take it, this is my body.' And then he took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many,' he said to them. 'I tell you the truth, I will not drink it again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God.' And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask that you would guide us and teach us and speak to us, Lord, not only from what the text itself says, Lord, but on a much deeper level, that your absolute truth would find entrance into the most inner recesses of our hearts and minds. That God, that we could experience not only the insight that truth, your truth brings, but the healing that comes as we conform ourselves to that truth. Every one of us here, Lord, are damaged goods. We come into this world with a sinful nature, Lord, and it fulfills its passions in our lives and does its work and leaves us with the wounds and the scars. Lord, it is our prayer that you would send your healing grace as your truth illuminates those areas in our life and delivers us and sets us free. Grant us this grace, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. According to our best historical estimates, it was about 1,600 years before the birth of Christ that Israel entered into what was the first and maybe most defining moment of their national history. It's been commemorated in a celebration ever since, annually, and called the Passover Feast. We read about their escape from Egypt as it's recorded for us in the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus. And there we find that God told Moses to give these instructions to the children of Israel. He said, "This month is to be for you the first month," that is of your calendar year, "the first month of your year. And tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. The animal you choose must be a year-old male without defect, and take care of them until the 14th day of the month, and when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasting over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast or unleavened bread. Do not leave any of it until morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. And this is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. And on that night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, the symbol of their strength, both men and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is the day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you will celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." And with that, God initiated this commemorative event that would mark the history from that point on and be the first of seven annual feasts that would punctuate Israel's calendar year. Well, the gospel writers tell us that it was the feast of Passover that Jesus was celebrating when he had what we call the Last Supper with them. In fact, in the gospels, some 17 times the word Passover is used to identify this particular ceremony, which we call communion or the Lord's Supper. But when Jesus began this Passover meal with the disciples, he revealed to them that this Passover was going to be different from any that had ever been celebrated previously. First of all, he told them it was going to be the last time he was going to celebrate Passover with them. In fact, he told them that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I do it again with you when I come into my kingdom. And later on, we'll explain exactly what that means. But secondly, he also said when they did continue to celebrate Passover, they would celebrate it in a completely different fashion. It wouldn't be just a commemoration of their escape from Egypt, but more importantly, it would be a commemoration of what he accomplished on their behalf. That by his dying on the cross, giving of his body, and pouring out his blood, that sacrifice would cause death and sin to pass over them. That the freedom that they would experience wouldn't be just freedom from the bondage and slavery of Egypt, but it would be freedom from the power of sin and the power of death over their lives. And that's why he told them, both in Luke 22:19 and in 1 Corinthians 11:24, he says, there Paul says, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me, or in memorial, or as a constant reminder of me. So that we find that this was a whole new significant way of looking at the Passover meal that would transform it in their eyes from that point forward. But even more clearly, when Paul wrote to us about the Lord's Passover, he said to us in 1 Corinthians 5:7, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And it was for this reason that Jesus said he had come into the world. You see, it's easy for the secular mind to look at the death of Jesus and say it was an injustice, or it was an accident, or it was just kind of one of those things that happened. But Jesus was clear all the way up to his crucifixion and even afterwards, I came into this world for this specific purpose, to die on the cross. His death on the cross was the only means by which men's sins could be remitted, could be forgiven, and we could have a certainty of inheriting eternal life by faith in his sacrifice on our behalf. But Jesus took it even further in telling us that this was something that had been foretold from beforehand. In fact, when John the Baptist first encounters Jesus, we read in John 1:29 that as he sees Jesus coming towards him, his response is, behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. The significance of that is simply that later Jesus would say in Matthew 5:17 in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, do not think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets, in other words, the Old Testament record. I did not come to destroy the Old Testament, but to fulfill it. And in what sense did Jesus fulfill the Old Testament? Well, as he explained later to his critics in John 5:39, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. In other words, the whole purpose of the scriptures was to portray and to foretell of Jesus and what he would do when he would come into the world. So that when we begin to look back on all the sacrificial systems of the nation of Israel, the different five different sacrifices, the seven different festivals, and all that was involved in them, and most particularly the Passover feast, which most notably marked a lamb without spot or blemish of the first year that was sacrificed by every family, and its blood placed upon the doorpost as a means of death passing over them, particularly this became fulfilled in Jesus coming as the true Lamb of God. So much so that later on in Revelation, we see Jesus portrayed, we're told, as a lamb slain before the presence of the Father. Not that he had literally become a sheep in heaven, but literally the recognition that he was all these lambs, these millions of lambs that had been killed year after year after year, were all done to prophesy or foretell of one who would accomplish what the blood of sheep and goat could never accomplish. And that was to cover our sins and our transgressions. Now, from that moment forward, as we find, that the whole idea of communion or the Lord's Supper to the disciples took on a completely different meaning for them as they would celebrate the Passover, and eventually as they began to regularly engage in the Lord's Supper, it was designed to remind them of what Jesus had already accomplished on their behalf. In a way, Jesus, I think, intended communion to serve the church in a manner similar to the way that an anniversary is supposed to serve a marriage. You know the purpose of an anniversary, isn't it? Don't you? Yeah, to get you to spend money to buy a gift for your wife so you'll think you're old. No. The purpose of an anniversary is a recommitment of the covenant and relationship that you have with one another. When you celebrate an anniversary, essentially what you're doing is saying, I am thankful that I married you. And if I had the chance to do it again, I would marry you again 100 times over because my life is eminently more enriched by you than if you had never come into my life. Now, if you have that attitude going into an anniversary, you'll find that it's always a pleasant and wonderful experience. If you see it simply as an annual obligation that you have to live up to, and you better not screw up this year, then you're probably not going to get a whole lot out of it. If you do a good job, you'll feel like you dodged the bullet. But if you come with a heart that simply says, you know, I just... thank God for you. I thank God that He brought us together. You'll find that it will refresh you in that relationship and it will refocus you in the first love that you had in the beginning. Well, you see, communion is meant to be the same kind of thing. That when we come together to celebrate the Lord's table, it is not just the fact that we remember the fact that Jesus died or how terrible His crucifixion was, but rather a recognition that because He died, He provided for me a way out of sin and death. It is designed to be a celebration. Do you realize that of the 7 feasts that Israel celebrated every year, that only one of them involved mourning? And that was the one day, the Day of Atonement. It was a one-day celebration, and they were to fast and mourn on the Day of Atonement when they asked God to forgive them for their sins. But all of the other 6 feasts were feasts of celebration. People came with excitement and anxiousness because they were going to eat good food and they were going to join into great celebrations and singings. It was this wonderful festival is what they called it, in which they praised God and declared His goodness. And so also when we talk about the Lord's Supper, we often focus upon the sin of our own that brought Him to the cross, and we mourn for our transgressions, and maybe that has an appropriate place, and in some circumstances it may be wholly appropriate. But that wasn't how they celebrated the Passover in the beginning. In fact, He said, this is how you'll celebrate it. You'll take your cloak and you'll stick it into your belt. In other words, if you wanted to run, these long cloaks would get in the way. They'd pull them up and stick them into their belt so their legs were clear. Have your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you will eat in haste. In other words, you can eat like a pig on this particular occasion. And as much as you want, try to consume everything that there's nothing left. Because tomorrow, when the sun rises, you're going to be set free from the slavery of Egypt. And I want you to run out of that slavery and go and follow me where I'll lead you. Do you think those people were sitting in their houses saying, oh, this is terrible. We're going to have to leave slavery and bondage and go out into freedom. And yet, in fact, I think they, even in the Jewish home today when they celebrate Passover, it is a festival. It's a time of celebration. It's a time of disappointment and hope because they have not seen the fulfillment that has already been fulfilled, but that's another story. But the long and the short of it is they were to go out in joy, and this was a great celebratory moment in their life. Yet unfortunately, through the centuries, this very simple celebration, this reminder, this refresher of the betrothal of Christ as our husband, as our Savior, as our Lord and our Master, has become weighted down and even confused by, well, ritual and tradition. Have you ever noticed that anything that you do eventually will begin to pick up barnacles, like a ship that isn't cleaned regularly, it starts picking up barnacles to the point where it basically impedes its progress? And sometimes we do that even with the things of the church. Because as I look at this idea of celebrating the Passover and celebrating communion, in the beginning, these were incredibly simple observations. There wasn't anything complex about them. Even when you look at modern Jewish practices of communion, they are laid down with a lot of extra stuff. I mean, there's like 18 separate steps, and it includes all sorts of things that were never found within the Old Testament texts. But tradition added things on, and tradition isn't always bad. Sometimes traditions are added to give more flavor, to expand or illuminate, and to help new generations understand what they couldn't understand because they weren't there in the beginning. But oftentimes what happens is that our traditions become even more important and more a definition of what we're doing than the original act was intended. In Jesus' day, Passover had become kind of like their 4th of July. It was no longer a celebration of their deliverance from Egypt and God becoming their king and their Lord and their master. It had become about them being freed from Roman oppression. And that's why almost all of the revolutions against Rome took place during Passover, because it had become the feast of freedom. But Jesus came and said, not only have you lost the original intent of the celebration, much like Christmas has been lost and Easter has been lost to the church, so also Passover had been lost to them. It's no longer a spiritual event, but they saw it as a geopolitical, economic event. And so that's why they no longer stood up and ate with their cloak tucked in their belt and ate it in haste. Instead, they reclined like rich men because some rabbi decided we should eat like free men. The Romans are free and they recline at their table, so we should also recline at the table to show that we are also free men. And so they changed the tradition. They amended the pattern to reflect what they really saw as the important issues of their time, but they lost the heart of the real meaning, that it was intended to be a spiritual message. And so also we find, even with communion, a simple ritual that really we're given very little detail about, and we're not even told when we should do it or how often we should do it. It's no longer an annual event. We're told by Paul, as often or whenever you do it. In other words, we're not even told that it's supposed to happen once a week or once a month or once a year. It says just whenever you do it in this manner. And the protocol is very simple. We break the bread and we drink the wine, and that's basically all that's outlined for us. And we're just said, when we do it in remembrance of Him. But what we find is that over the years, it's become laded down with all sorts of extracurricular barnacles, if you will. And it's become, as a consequence, even a source of huge controversy within the church. In fact, we find a huge divide over the meaning of communion itself. Between, on one hand, you have the what we call the high church, Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, the High Lutheran Church, and others who hold to a view of what's called transubstantiation. On the other side, you have the non-liturgical churches, ones like us and most of mainline Protestantism, who reject that view. Well, what is the view of transubstantiation? Basically, it's the belief that the elements, the wine and the bread, are not just spiritually transformed, but are actually, and that's where they get the word substantially transformed, transubstantiation. They're substantially transformed into the actual body and blood of Christ. The elements retain the appearance of bread and wine, but are in actuality the very literal body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus, even though in physical appearance it still looks like regular bread and wine. And the idea is that in order for a person to be saved, they have to literally eat of the bread and drink of the wine on a regular and ongoing basis. This transformation or transubstantiation takes place, we're told, in a mysterious moment when the priest says something over the elements, and suddenly they are changed and they become this mystical body or physical actual body of Christ. So that some are even exhorted, put the wafer on your lip, but don't bite it. I had friends tell me when they were growing up they were afraid to bite it because they thought it might bleed in their mouth. Effectively, what this has resulted in is a rather unbiblical exaltation of the pastorate or the priesthood, if you will. And it has even more so elevated communion to the very means of salvation. And more importantly, what it does is it makes the church and the priesthood the ones who hold the keys to eternal life. As one Roman Catholic apologist put it, Robert Sungenis, he said, "It is grace that brings one into the church, but it is the church which saves through the sacraments. So one is saved by both grace and works." Now, the problem with grace and works is they're antithetical terms. It can be grace or it can be works, because grace means there's no works. Works means there's no grace. But something can't be both. But they say, no, you're saved. The grace is what gets you into the church, but it's the works that you do. Well, where this gets really confusing is that Jesus wasn't saying anything of the sort about communion. Rather, first of all, when Jesus gave the bread and the wine to his disciples to participate in, he didn't rip off a piece of his flesh and say, "Here, eat this." He didn't slice his wrist, pour blood into it, and say, "Now drink my blood." We all understand, everybody on all sides of the issue would agree, this wasn't literally his body and blood that he gave to them. So at what point did it become that? That secondly, we don't find that Jesus, although he identified himself as the Passover lamb, actually became a lamb. He still remained who he was. So the obvious thing is he's using figurative language to describe what he is going to fulfill. That just as the lamb was used as a prophetic symbol of the work he would accomplish, so also he was going to be literally sacrificed in the same way. That thirdly, when Jesus said, "When you do this, do it in remembrance of me." The word remembrance that's used here in the New Testament means a recollection or a reminder again. It doesn't mean that literally he becomes. This is designed to remind you of the relationship you have with me. In the same way, when I married my wife, now I have an anniversary. I don't remarry my wife every anniversary, because we're already married. That was once and forever in this life that we agreed to this commitment. We just refresh ourselves in the commitment that we already had. And Jesus says, "What I have done for you illustratively in communion, I will in a few days do in actuality. And when you do this in the future, do it in remembrance of what I actually did for you. Let it be an act that brings you back and restores you, refreshes you, refocuses your heart and your passion for me." You see, the issue really in a way is getting back to our original passion. One of the songs we just sang a moment ago is what said, "I have only one passion." And I like that thought because, you see, I have many interests. And I have many things that I enjoy. There are many things that bring me pleasure. And there are many things that entertain. But I can only allow one thing to be my passion. A passion means that driving force in your life. And the purpose of the Lord's Supper is really designed to refresh that. When the Lord spoke to the church of Ephesus and he says, "I have this one thing against you. You've left your first love." Well, you know the idea of first love. That's not hard for us to understand. Remember the first time you fell in love? And remember the first time you fell in love with the person that you marry one day. There is a passionate obsession about that person. I mean, you think about them when you get up. I mean, I remember when I first started getting interested in my wife, I would get up in the morning and think about what I should put on in light of how I would look to her. She became the mirror from which my life was reflected. What she did, her schedule, her wants, her dislikes, her pleasures, those things became key to everything that I did in my life. Remember how we talked last time, 3 weeks ago, I talked about how that when the man would come and hold the cup out to the prospective bride, and if she took the cup and she drank it, it became the cup of the covenant. And when Jesus held out the cup to the 12 and he said, "Drink, this is my body," he was imitating that very betrothal act and telling them that by drinking of this cup, you are receiving me as your Lord and your master. That we are becoming betrothed, and I'm going to go away, and one day I'll come back for you, and then we'll have the marriage feast of the Lamb, and I will not drink of the cup again until I drink it with you in the kingdom, in the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that all of this imagery is there. And he says, but in the meantime, I want you to regularly, as often you have opportunity, often as it seems appropriate to you, to come together and refresh yourself in that relationship. Renew and restore yourself in the centrality of me in your life so that your passion for me will not grow cold or dry up. And every one of us who have walked with Christ for any length of time understand this problem, don't we? Where our passion begins to cool, or our passion begins to shift from the things of God to other things. My son Brian and I were talking last night. He was sharing about a friend of his whose parents, you know, are professing Christians, but they've separated and they're going their own way. And you know, the young man just kind of befuddled by the whole thing because, you know, dad now got a Porsche and dating, and mom went out and got a BMW convertible and she's dating, and they're professing believers. And he said, you know, he's really, really struggling with this, obviously understandable. And the only thing I say, I said, Brian, he said, the simple reality is this. They're not seeking Jesus. I mean, you can get into all the psychological dynamics. They're going through midlife crisis, or they're going through this or that. And we have all these psychological terms that we want to give this kind of behavior. But there is one underlying factor. They've stopped having a passion for Jesus. They're in love with other stuff. And it doesn't matter what it is that you fall in love with. You'll end up in a place that you wish you'd never gone. That's the consequences of turning one's back on God. So when the Lord instituted this supper, he wasn't trying to institute some kind of complicated ritualistic system with candles and incense and robes and all this kind of stuff and fearful moments of saying, you know, this is the body of Christ, this is the blood of Christ. You know, he just said, you know, this is a simple way that I'm giving to you that you can come back to that moment of your first love and to refresh yourself in your passion for me. Maybe even on a theological level, this liturgical view tells us that Jesus is being sacrificed over and over and over again. The high mass is referred to as the sacrifice of Christ. Christ is being offered again for your sins and offered again for your sins and offered again. And the problem with this is it's unbiblical. Hebrews 9:24, it says, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary, that is a church or a cathedral, if you will, that was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He says, he entered heaven itself now to appear before in God's presence, nor did he enter to offer himself again and again. Jesus isn't walking in moment by moment, hour by hour, offering himself to the Father over and over again the way the high priest does on earth, he said, in the most holy place every year with blood that is not its own. Then, he said, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28, the same chapter. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. Hebrews 10:10. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all or forever. So the idea of the communion being this repeated sacrifice of Christ is completely contradicted by what the scripture itself. But on a more personal level, what does this kind of view of the sacrament being literally the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus do to us? It changes our relationship with God dramatically. First of all, what it does is it tells us our relationship with God is conditional. You see, because under this idea that I must continually come to take the Mass on a regular basis, or else I am in danger of losing my salvation, if not, in fact, lose my salvation. You see, the idea, I mean, according to Roman Catholic theology, and I think it's true of the Orthodox and others that hold this view, if you don't regularly on an ongoing, consistent basis go in and partake of communion at every opportunity, that between those communion experiences, if you sin, you will go to hell if you die. You'll lose your salvation. So salvation becomes this very conditional thing based upon what I do. And I think how different that is from what we see in the scriptures. Remember the Philippian jailer? When he cried out to the apostles and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, if you'd asked somebody who believed that in the liturgical view of transubstantiation, the answer would be something like this. First of all, you have to join the church. Then you have to be baptized. You have to be confirmed. You have to take the Eucharist on a regular basis, and you have to perform penance. And all of these things are necessary in order for you to be saved. But what was the answer that they gave to him? To the question, what must I do to be saved? Here was the answer in Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Period. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Nothing about baptism, nothing about communion, nothing about penance or any other things that are often added on. And that's my whole point. What happens is we start adding on weights. In fact, Jesus said of the Pharisees of his day, what they had done with the religious system of Israel. He said, you've added so much to it that they're weighted down and there's no possibility of them ever living up to the expectations and requirements. And that's why those who hold this view tend to become guilt-based believers. I think they're believers. I think they love God. At least I hope and pray they do. But they're not very joyful. They're pretty guilty. Because they know that they're never living up. They're never doing enough. They're always falling short. But secondly, not only does it take it from being unconditional to a conditional relationship, condition of my performance, it's also a very tenuous one because there's no security in that relationship. One of the things that Paul tells us and John tells us in their letters, and Jesus even states it, that he wants us to have a sense of assurance, a security in our place in Christ, to know that I am saved, to know that if I die, I'm going to go into the presence of God. But if my relationship is based upon my continual performance, which is being evaluated on an ongoing basis, then I will never know for sure if I'm saved. In fact, when I was a young man, I was a teenager, my parents sent me off to a boarding school, a Christian boarding school of a particularly unique denominational group. And I remember the question came up. They believed that a Christian could lose their salvation pretty easily. And the question came up in one of our Sabbath day classes, I remember, where one of the kids asked, he said, well, what if you live your life really good, you know, and you don't sin for an extended period of time, and shows how much we understood about sin, and then right before Jesus returns, you blow it real bad. Will you go to heaven or hell? And I remember the instructor struggling to answer the question, because under their view, yes, you would go to hell. Because even though you'd lived 20 years never messing up, you messed up at the wrong time right before Jesus came in, you're toast. And yet, anybody looks at it saying, well, wait a minute, that's not fair. That doesn't seem right. You know? And the whole point is that, first of all, none of us can ever keep our slate that clean. I mean, you've dirtied your slate just sitting here listening to me this morning. Some of you more than others. I can't stand this guy. I wish somebody would shoot him. And, you know, and no matter how hard we try, I mean, you're even sitting there, you're really making a great effort to appear as if you're giving me total attention, but some of you are thinking about that Seahawks game. I mean, these are the kind of things that we wrestle with on an ongoing basis. In big and small ways. So the idea that my slate could ever be clean is a fallacy. So that if my sense of security in God is based upon how I live up to the standards, well, I'll never feel secure. And that's what this thing does. You got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do that, you got to be keeping all these rules. But see, the third thing, and this is really where it becomes, I think, almost diabolical. What it does is it so imbues the church with power that it really transforms our relationship with a person to a relationship with an institution. You ever hear the phrase mother church? It's not a biblical term. The Bible has that's not a biblical term. There's no such thing as mother church. The church is not our mother. We are the church. The church in the Bible is the body of Christ, the family of God. It's never been called a mother any place in the church except by people who are angry at it. The bottom line is, our relationship is with the person of Jesus Christ. We believe on him and our sins are forgiven. Now, does that mean I shouldn't take communion? Well, I should. I need that regular reminder and refreshment. Does it mean I should do it in a cavalier or disrespectful manner? No, because by doing that, it's like I'm mocking God. I do it with reverence and regard for him who gave everything to me, and I honor him in this ritual. And the same thing with baptism. Should I be baptized? Yes, Jesus said be baptized. It's one of the best ways to publicly tell the world that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. But do any of those things save me? Absolutely not. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on him and you'll be saved. The other things are part of the enhancement, part of the enrichment of my experience of God, but in no way do they become definitive. Well, as I've said, that there is something about human nature that gravitates towards complexity and ritualization. And even within the church, there's kind of an interesting movement today to say, you know, really what we need to do is kind of go back to our Jewish roots, because Christianity came out of Judaism, and begin to learn how to celebrate these things according to the Jewish traditions. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think there is a lot to be learned from studying Jewish traditions and Judaism. In fact, again, because Christianity came out of the womb, if you will, of Judaism, there's a lot of things that we don't understand because they are cast in Judaic thought and language. But at the same time, Jesus gave us this warning in Mark 2:22. He said, "And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskin will be ruined." He says, no, he pours new wine into new wineskins. Now, he was drawing an illustration from their world. When they stored wine many times, they would put it in a jar, a clay jar oftentimes, but many times they would take animal skins. And usually, take things like the intestines, and you can tie them off, and you can fill them with wine, and they're still moist and wet. And as the wine begins to ferment and expand, the flexibility of the skin is still there, and it stretches and expands with the wine. But then drink that wine and refill it with new wine, and what will happen is the elasticity is gone, and as it swells, it will rip open the skin, and it will die. It will destroy the wine. It'll all pour out on the ground. Jesus was using this illustration. He said, I have come to do something new. Even though the Old Testament prophesied of me and spoke of me, he says, I came and fulfilled. In other words, I completed it. What does it mean to fulfill? It would be like this. It would be like going up to someone with a glass saying, can you fill my glass? And they fill your glass up and now it's filled. And you say, well, no, could you fill my glass? And they say, okay. And they put more in. And finally, it's right up to the lip. One more drop and it's going to spill over on the table. And you're saying, but no, still, please fill my glass. And they're going to look at you and say, your glass is full. It doesn't need to be filled anymore. In other words, the task has been completed. Jesus is saying what the Old Testament forecast has been completed. What it was trying to point you to has been met in me. Don't try to pour this new faith back into that old container. And yet that's what people do all the time. They try to convert Christianity into a legalistic ritual. And they have things they'll say to you. If you don't go to church on this day, God is angry with you. Or as one group says, you know, if you say Jesus was crucified on a cross, he doesn't like that. They claim he was crucified on a pole. They're wrong, and they say that really makes God angry. And they have all these kind of things that you got to do this and you got to do that, and you're walking on eggshells in your relationship with God instead of being able to enjoy him. Solomon said something in Proverbs. He said it's easier to live in the corner of an attic with a leaky roof than it is to live with a contentious woman. And what he meant by that is that if you're married to someone, whether it's a man or a woman, who is pretty irritable and pretty angry, it's hard, isn't it? Because what do? They constantly are irritated by everything you do. You know, and we all get like this. I find sometimes I get tired and cranky and I'm hungry and I've had a hard day and I come home and I'm just a bear to be around. I pick on my wife and complain about everything. And sometimes she has those periods where everything I do just irritates her. You know, and I take that as, you know, nature's warning sign to say, stand back. And, you know, I've learned there's only one response that works. Yes, dear. And because I know she'll get through it and then we'll be happy again. But we all know what it's like to be in those kind of relational dynamics, don't we? Someone who is constantly on edge, somebody who's constantly uptight, and they're just finding fault with everything we do. That's what legalism does to your relationship with God. Not that God becomes that, but you begin to think that that's who God is. God is this irritated guy who just is always getting ticked off by you not doing what you're supposed to do and the way you're supposed to do it. And the truth of the matter is, we never do it completely right. We can do the best we can, but you know what I found about the best I can do? It's never perfect. It's always got something wrong with it. Well, you see, even if we look at something like the ancient Jewish rituals and, you know, going to a meeting where they talk about the Seder and how you find Christ in the Seder and so forth, there's value in that. But the danger is that we begin to say, let's go back into Judaism. Let's start meeting on Saturdays. And, you know, all the guys, we need to grow beards and have locks on the side of our head. And there are some believers who actually are going to those kinds of extremes. And I've had people say, I just love the ritual, and I love the formality and all that sort of stuff. And the problem is then what you're doing is you're responding to the sensations of the flesh, but you're ignoring really the things of the spirit and the heart. And maybe that's because you've never had that experience. When the psalmist speaks about the beauty of holiness, those of us who have seen it know what it's like. We know what it's like to be in that moment with God. Because really, the externals no longer matter anymore. When I have those devotional moments with God where God is just speaking to me and ministering to me, and I'm just hearing him through his word, or I'm hearing him through my prayer, you know, you don't care about anything else. I don't think about what I look like or what I'm wearing, or, you know, you're just caught up in that moment of his presence because you're complete in him. You don't think about, am I doing it right? Am I praying correctly? Did I read enough chapters? None of that stuff matters. All that matters is, Lord, you are so wonderful, and your love is so great, and your kindness is so beautiful. It's that relationship that Christ is seeking to communicate. And because he used elements that are foreign to our culture, we have a tendency to take what we don't understand and to imbue them with our own ideas, and suddenly we corrupt and change them into something that they were never meant to be. So that, let me be very frank and I hope not too offensive, but oftentimes when I look at the high liturgical way of carrying on things like the Lord's Supper, many of the emblems, the symbols, the whole costumery and everything else is really not based upon Jewish tradition or even early Christian tradition. It's based upon pagan tradition. It was an incorporation of the ritual worship of the pagan world that people came to Christ out of, and because they didn't understand the word well enough, they began to adopt their previous religious symbols and convert them into Christian religious symbols. And I'm not saying that these people are being paganistic in doing this, but I'm just saying they're not being very biblical. Nor does it matter to God. Nor does it matter to God. One of the things that you learn when you get to travel around the world and see the body of Christ functioning around the world, you realize that every culture approaches the same Savior in a different way. They do it according to the lines of their culture. The songs that they sing when you're in many countries really don't resonate with us. I mean, I think they're not just in a different key. I think they're on a different page completely. I mean, their music is just absolutely so removed from what I understand as musicality, I can't even relate to it. Yet, they are worshiping God with all of their hearts and loving God. And when they preach and they illustrate that, they illustrate it within a life and a world that I'm totally unfamiliar with. But it still becomes God's truth being applied to their daily lives. And you begin to realize, as the Lord told Samuel, God does not look on the outward appearance. He looks upon the heart. God alone knows what's in your heart, in my heart, in someone else's heart. And that is what God focuses on exclusively. This is why I think it's very significant when we read about the Lord's Supper that we find that Jesus doesn't go into very much detail. In fact, if this was a Passover meal, there were a lot of things that they would do at a Passover meal that the gospel writers don't even touch on, which I think is telling us something. If they wanted us to actually do the Passover Seder as they did in ancient Israel, as a regular part of our worship, they would have given us that kind of detail. In fact, what we find them doing is touching on really two very simple things, the bread and the wine. Now, that's a little bit confusing because at the Jewish Passover meal, there are four separate cups of wine, and each had their own significance. The meal actually revolves around these cups. After the opening prayer, there would be the first cup, and it would be called the cup of sanctification. And they would speak about Exodus 6:6, where it says, "I, the Lord, will bring you out from under the yoke of slavery." God brought us out of the slavery of Egypt, and he made us our own. And they would drink that cup, celebrating their sanctification, their separation, where God made them a unique people on the earth. Then after this, there would be a series of events. There would be the ritual washing of the hands. There would be the dipping of the bitter herbs in salt water as a testimony of the washing of the water is the idea, of course, passing through the Red Sea, dipping in the salt water, the bitter herbs, the bitterness of the slavery they were in, and the tears that they shed, which is symbolized by the salt water. And then the unleavened bread would be brought out. And we have no record that they did this in ancient times, but there is something they do in modern Passover celebrations that's very interesting. When they bring out the unleavened loaves, they come out in a container and there are three of them. And they set the three on the table and they take the one in the middle and they break it. Now, what do we as Christians see in this? We see Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the three persons of the Trinity, the triune nature of God. And the one in the middle is the Son, and the Son who is broken for us. Remember what Jesus said in John 12:34? The Son of Man must be lifted up. They take that center loaf, they lift it up. And Isaiah said, he was crushed for our iniquities, or literally he was beaten to pieces and broken. And so they take it and they break it. And then the most interesting thing is they take the broken half, one of the halves of the broken bread, they wrap it in a cloth and they hide it. And it doesn't appear until the end of the meal again. And it seems to us as a foreshadow of what Jesus is going to do. He disappears. He's broken. He's lifted up. He's broken. He disappears. But he appears again before the final cup that celebrates or indicates his coming. Well, following the breaking of this bread, then comes the second cup. And it's called the cup of judgment. And they recite the ten plagues that fall upon Egypt. And they quote from Exodus 6:6, where he says, "I will free you from being slaves to them." God's judgment is to free men. And this is an important concept because, you see, we fear the judgment of God. And you should if you don't want to repent. But it is the judgment of God that opens the door to eternal life. If you don't understand why we Christians often talk about confessing your sins, it's because you don't understand that it is the path of freedom. That when I come to God and I say, "Lord, I am a sinner," I'm not revealing something to him that he doesn't already know. I am rather agreeing with what he has already said to be true about me. And in agreeing, I am submitting to his righteousness. You know, why do men have such a hard time saying to their wife, "I'm sorry"? Or why do men have such a hard time asking for directions? Because we have to admit we're lost. Well, essentially, when I come to God and say, "Lord, I don't know where my life's going. Lord, I don't know what I'm doing with my life," I have to admit that I'm lost. I have to admit that I'm wrong. I have to admit that I'm a sinner. And that is the hard thing to do. And yet, as my wife has often pointed out, until you ask somebody, we'll never know where we're at. We'll never know the way out of here. And the same thing is true. Until you're willing to come to God and say, "God, I am lost. I don't know where I'm going," you'll never find the way out. And so the judgment becomes the way of escape. That is, God judges us for our sins. And when I come to him and say, "Lord, forgive me, for I'm a sinner," I have just submitted myself to his truth and his rulership and his lordship over my life. And that's the real trouble we have in admitting we're sinners, because we don't want to give up rule and control of our lives. but you'll never find your way out of here alive if you don't. After the second cup was drunk, that's when the meal actually began. They began eating the food, and when the meal was finished, we find that a third cup is introduced. It's called the cup of redemption, because in Exodus 6:6, he says, thirdly, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I'll redeem you. And God gives them this cup of redemption. And this is probably where we find the cup is introduced in our biblical accounts. In fact, you notice Matthew and Mark only speak of two cups, or one cup, excuse me. Luke makes reference to the second cup. John makes no reference to the cup or the bread at all in his rendering of these events. But we find that only one cup is mentioned, and the cup that is mentioned is this third cup, because it says in verse 23 that it came after the meal, or excuse me, in Luke 22, he tells us it was offered after the meal had been eaten, which would be the third cup. And he says, then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. And this is what he said to them as he gave them the cup. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. That just as the blood of Passover lambs, by the millions and millions had been poured out through the centuries, he says, now I have come to fulfill what they were speaking of. And my blood is going to be poured out to cleanse and to redeem you from the power of sin and death. What is conspicuously absent in all of this, of course, is any reference to the fourth cup. And it's called the cup of the kingdom. Again, Exodus 6:7, the last of the four passages reads, I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. When does God take them to be his own people? When he sets his kingdom upon the earth. That was believed in Jewish theology, certainly is believed in Christian theology. The fourth cup, he says, represents when I will take you to be with me, and you will live and reign with me in my kingdom. We're still waiting to drink the fourth cup. And we don't know if they just chose not to write about it or they never actually drank the fourth cup, because there's no record of it. Except that Jesus said, I will not drink of the cup again until I drink it with you in my kingdom. In other words, the betrothal, the relationship began when the groom comes and he hands the bride the cup and said, will you accept me as your husband? And Jesus did that with his disciples. He offered them this cup of redemption. Can I redeem you? And it's interesting, remember from the previous study, when was that cup offered? After the parents of both families had agreed on the bride price or the price of her redemption. And she's been redeemed and he drinks the cup. But the next time they drink from the cup is at the end of their wedding feast. When they come to the end of their wedding feast, they drink together of the same cup. They do this even today in the Jewish wedding. We focus on the fact that they throw the glass down and stomp it in remembrance of the destruction of Jerusalem. But the real symbolism there is the fact that they drink together of the same cup. And Jesus says in the end of Revelation chapter 19, right before he comes back to the earth to set up his earthly kingdom, that there's a marriage feast. It's a marriage feast of the Lamb. And he speaks of his bride, you and me, the church, the believe, the bodies of Christ, that are gathered together, and we celebrate the marriage feast. And it is there that Jesus says he will drink of the cup with us one last time. The last thing we read, last passage, says after they had done these things that they sang a hymn and then they went out to the Mount of Olives. We know that throughout the Passover meal, they sang what are called the Hillel Psalms. Hillel means praise in Hebrew. Psalm 113 and Psalm 118 are psalms that they would sing in praise to the Lord. They would sing them as they were going up to Jerusalem. They would sing them as they were celebrating together. But there was one last psalm, Psalm 136, that's called the Great Hallel Psalm. And the reason it's called the Great Hallel is because every verse has the same phrase repeated all 26 times. For his mercy endures forever. You really divide the psalm into three sections. They talk about God is the creator, he made everything. Secondly, God is the deliverer, he saves us from everything. And finally, God is the provider, he meets our every need, spiritually and physically, emotionally, mentally, and whatever else. And after every statement about affirming the goodness of God, the declaration says, for his mercy endures forever. I think what a fitting attribute as a closing statement of what they were doing at the table. It is the mercy of God that is causing his son to go into the world and to die on the cross for my sins. Not works of righteousness that we have done. So that when I'm sharing from the Lord's table, I'm not standing there saying, okay, God, I've screwed up till now, but I'm going to take these elements and now I'm clean. And from this point on, I'm as a clean slate and I'm going to walk with you. Because when you do that, and I have done that, I find that it's a matter of milliseconds before I slip back into the same behavior patterns. I start thinking the same thoughts. I mess up in some way. You know, I mean, if that were the case, I would end up a wino. Just by virtue of chugging down the wine, constantly trying to cleanse myself. You see, the simple fact is that when I partake of these elements and I look at them, I realize that it is the mercy of God that saves me. It's the mercy of God that transforms my life. It is the mercy of God, and his mercy endures forever. It never fails even when I fail. But God is faithful to me forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And I can trust in that. I hope that the next time you participate in the Lord's table, that this will give you a different perspective than maybe you've had in the past. The next time when you receive the elements, you'll pull your cloak up and put it into your belt. You'll have your winter sandals on, staff in your hand, and you'll gobble the elements up in haste because you're celebrating what Jesus had done for me. Changed my whole view of communion when I realized, Lord, no matter how wretched I have been, because I'm here right now, I'm clean in your eyes. Evie Tornquist, actually a song written by Nancy Honeytree years ago, but it had a line that went this way. Clean before my Lord I stand, not one blemish in me does he see. I can look in the mirror, you can look at me, we're going to see blemishes galore. But because I'm standing in the blood of him who was without spot and blemish, when he looks at me, there is no blemish that he sees in me, because he sees me in the person and the light of Christ. And for that, I rejoice. Thank you, God, for sending your son to pay the price for my sins, so that I can stand in your mercy and in your grace, clean before you. Father, I pray that you'd give us hearing ears and responsive hearts, Lord, that we might celebrate what you did on the cross. And to realize, Lord, the focus of our hearts and minds is not to be on the ritual, but on what the ritual speaks of. That our concern should not be for the order or the protocol of the ritual, but rather upon the heart's response to what the ritual is designing to say to us. That, Lord, your body was crushed and broken for us. And by doing that, Lord, we entered into a reconciliation of fellowship with you. And your blood was poured out that the sin might be washed from us, Lord, and we would be made clean, so that we stand clean before you. Help us to realize it's not the elements that make this change, Lord. It is your Holy Spirit pouring yourself over us and making us clean. Therefore, we rejoice and give thanks for your kindness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.